We are going to begin a new section of Judges. Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, the story of Gideon. So I've got kind of a lengthy outline here for all three chapters. And I've got like 8 questions on the question sheet. And I've got some other things I want to share. Maybe one of the things I'll touch on this morning, because I want to emphasize in the story of Gideon his reliance upon signs. And so I think we're in the time of the signs, and so we got to know what the word sign means in both Hebrew and Greek. And so I think I'll touch on that, kind of tease it today, and probably do a little bit more next week when we get to that part of the story of Gideon. So let's begin with our word of prayer, preparing ourselves for this time to gather together to study God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we, as always, give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for all that you've done. Lord, as we look back through your Word and can historically and in every way get a sense of your story, because the Bible is your story, and how it applies to us is how that theme that runs through all of your story is that plan of salvation and your love that you never want to give up on us. And so we thank you for not giving up on us. And we just pray, Lord, that we can now, in where we are in our life, that we can truly dedicate our lives to you and accept your calling upon our lives. May we be as someone that many would not expect to do the things that we're called to do, because it doesn't come by our very nature. But just like with Gideon, you called him, and even if he had his doubts and had his excuses, Lord, you revealed through him your power. And so we ask for that too, Lord, for us. And we know that you have given us your power through the Holy Spirit. And so by the Holy Spirit, Lord, we know, and through Christ, through our faith in Christ, we can do all things. And so we ask that you continue to remind us of that and encourage us, and so that we can encourage one another. We can give our own story and share our own story, our own testimony with each other, and encourage each other along the way. So thank you for this time. Thank you for this account in your Old Testament that I think speaks so vividly into my life personally. I know that. But I think many of us could relate to the character of Gideon. So thank you for this study. Be with me, filling you with the Holy Spirit, that I can truly follow what you're wanting me to share, and I can share it in a way that can be understood and received well. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Okay. Like I said, the account of Gideon, and obviously it begins with, let's just kind of look at the outline. I'd like to do kind of an overview, particularly chapter 6. I probably won't do the whole overview of all three chapters, because the scenes kind of change, what's going on changes. So I think if we look at chapter 6 first, because again, this is the bridge, the beginning of chapter 6 is kind of the bridge between Deborah and Gideon. And so we see, once again, in this cycle of rebellion, that Israel, once again, has fallen into rebellion or sin and forgotten God, turned away from God. And we see in this section that there's kind of a type here, and we'll talk about that type. I have it on the questions. What terms used in these first 6 verses give us some, perhaps a type of a future time? A future time that we know is yet to come by God's timeline. a time that we generally refer to as the tribulation period. So I've asked you to kind of reflect upon what was going on at that time in Israel and how it could be a little bit of a type of a future tribulation period. So that's something we want to look at in this chapter. But we also see, just as in the other cycles that we've gone through already, that there comes a time when the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. It becomes so oppressive, so overbearing, that they're willing and desire to turn back to God. And so I call it the cycle of repentance that begins. And that cry then causes God to send a prophet who tells them, this is before Gideon is identified, but tells them what they need to hear and remind them of what God has done in the past. And that's something I think we should all do, whether we do it biblically and look at what God has done in the past, brought us to this point, whether we do it in our individual lives. I think it's always important, at least it has been for me, to always take that time of reflection and try to recount a bit the twists and turns in our lives and how we can see that God was there in so many ways. You know, perhaps steering us, guiding us, correcting us, drawing us back to Him. Sometimes we'd listen, sometimes we wouldn't. And so I think that's always important to understand how all these principles of Scripture, all the accounts, stories that are told, can speak into our lives. And Gideon is one of those that has spoken into my life. And I could elaborate a lot, but I won't. It just happens that this is the day, September 17th, and it's the 25th anniversary of something that I've been involved with that has shaped my life. I think it's caused me to teach. It's caused me to reflect upon what it's all about, my family, and everything else. And so, and that, some of you know, Jamie may not know because she hasn't been here when I've told my testimony. But, you know, I got called by God into helping with an unsolved murder. I believe it was a murder. Others say it was an accidental death, but still the truth has never been told. And so here we are again, 25 years later, this very day, when Tammy Haas died. And the secret remains. It's never been fully disclosed, even though we've had a trial of a boyfriend. You know, all those things have happened. So it becomes a heightened sense for me. And it's in that time of year that we also know there's some pretty significant things happening in God's calendar. You know, I'm sure all of you are probably aware from our prophecy teaching, whatever, this week is some pretty important things lying before us. What they mean, you know, the significance of them. You know, we've got the feast beginning, the fall feast beginning. Sundown Wednesday, the 20th, begins Rosh Hashanah. And actually, I always date the beginning of these feasts, Jerusalem time. So if you want to reflect upon them, it's 8 hours before our time. And so really begins probably somewhere around 11 o'clock somewhere around 11 o'clock on Wednesday morning will the Feast of Rosh Hashanah begin. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you believe, as I have shared in the prophecy seminar, that the fall feast must be fulfilled by Christ when he returns, because he fulfilled the spring feast, literally, to the very day, many things to the hour. And so it only follows that at some point, Christ will return, and he will fulfill the fall feast. And the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, is coming this week, on the 20th to the 21st. And actually, it's usually set aside for 2 days. And because it's set off by the new moon, the cycle of the moon. In ancient times, they had to have two witnesses that would actually view it. So the sky has to be clear enough so you can see the moon, and all those things have to be in place. So that's why they set aside 2 days, because if there's cloudy weather or other situation, I think it was in 2015, actually in Israel, because they had, I believe, if I remember, dust storms that they could not view or could not see the moon for 3 days. And so it actually, Rosh Hashanah extended over a 3-day period. And that's why many believe when Jesus said, you cannot know the day or the hour when I will come back for the bride, that's the rationale for it, because we can't know. It's all based on the new moon. Now, technology has advanced so much that everything is time frame, so we know when the new moon is to begin by technology. But it still has to be personally witnessed by Israel. And so in Jerusalem, it has to be viewed. So anyway, I'm just telling you, these things are coming this week.
Just a note, have you seen that it's making national news now?
Oh, the...
The eclipse issue, also the head of the feast.
Okay.
Because they're talking about, but they're saying, some Christians are saying that the end of the world is coming this weekend.
So the November 23rd.
Yeah, so they're misconstruing it. Yeah. They've put out articles on the Stellarium issue and saying, okay, this happens all the time.
Yeah.
This sign, so... They're really misconstruing it now.
Yeah, the world, or Satan behind the world.
Yeah, so they're making Christians
make them look like fools.
Yeah.
Because when nothing specifically happens next Saturday,
yeah,
relative to this sign,
yeah,
they'll proclaim it's all Hogwarts.
Yeah.
You know, it's all
gonna look bad.
Means nothing. And that's the point why I want to talk about this issue of the sign. What does sign mean? And it is clearly a sign. In fact, it's called a wonder, a great sign, in Revelation 12. You know, it's even more than just the ordinary sign. It's a wonder. It's a great sign. And so, you know, I think if we believe the word, I guess this event is coming, and all that we've talked about it, studied it, Raymond's done so much study on it, you know, to me, the marvel of it is, and that's why if they're sharing this on secular news and then kind of saying this thing has always happened, they really haven't studied this. Because when you seriously study this event, it's never happened before like this. And it's never going to happen again to the future that we can view on this program. And so that, to me, is the marvel. The marvel is that knowing that on the fourth day of creation, God put the sun and the moon and the stars in place for signs and seasons and so forth. And that word sign first shows up in Genesis 1:14. And that's what the feasts are all about. Because they're the part of the signs that are to be followed. And they're the signs of the moon. And the moon is given, first of all, to Israel to follow on their calendar. But then the sun also gives us times. And so all those things are important. And so we're just in a heightened sense of sensitivity. Now, my personal view, I'm living in expectation and hoping, I think because Raymond and I have talked, we both are, but we know just by the odds that probably nothing will happen this week, next weekend, or even before the end of the month. But what then? What does all this mean relative to that? You know, I was looking back in 2015, 2 years ago, this time. And there were so many things that were happening in 2015. And I was teaching in this class about all those things. And we can look back, well, nothing really happened. But did it. It was the last of the four blood moons. It was then proclaimed the beginning of the year of Jubilee following that. And now, this sign, which was kind of seen back a number of years ago, 2012 was it, Raymond, when this Revelation 2 sign was first kind of
11
was first seen, but now all the attention's come to it because of trying to define what it is. And to me, it's just interesting because it's exactly 1260 days exactly. That's the 3.5 years, many times mentioned in Revelation, from when the first blood moon in 2014 occurred to the time of this sign happening this next weekend. And 1260 days on God's calendar, according to end times, is important. Well, that would say it's, some were thinking the tribulation was going to begin back when the blood moons came. It didn't. But now what does this mean? And so that's why we're in that time frame, observing all these things, knowing that God put this in order in his creation, knowing that, in my opinion, 6,000 years later, this would happen. And this sign, this unique sign, in all of God's timing and creation, is going to occur this coming weekend. What does it mean? We don't know. It's like Raymond's very conscious and careful of sharing. It's God that declares, and I do the same thing. It's not us that declares what it means. In fact, I had a phone call from a guy that didn't make the prophecy seminar, and he wanted to talk to me. And his first question was, what does September 23rd mean? And so I had to share with him, it's not us that declares what it means. Maybe nothing will happen. Maybe a lot of things will happen. We don't know. So we're only called to watch and learn and know. So anyway, I think the account of Gideon reminded me that, is it okay to ask God for signs? You know, some may consider that a form of lack of faith or doubt. I don't think God chastised Gideon. He honored Gideon with answering the sign on the fleece. And even though Gideon said, I don't want to bother you too much, but will you show up the opposite way? Do it one way. That's good, but will you show me the other way? And so God honored that. And so I don't think it's wrong, particularly when God gives us signs in his word. And so we'll talk about some of those signs. I shared some of those just in the seminar last Saturday, but I think we'll get into a few more of them, just to know that it's quite prevalent in God's word. So depending on our time this morning, we may share a little bit more on that. Let's go on with setting up the account of Gideon, because in verse 6 is where Israel is under such oppression that they cry out to the Lord. And so, and the oppressors here that God sent were the Midianites. The Midianites, we know, come from that area of what we know now as Saudi Arabia. It's on that Arabian Peninsula between the Red Sea and, on that side of
the Gulf of
Aqaba. Yeah, Gulf of Aqaba. And it's right there. So, but these Midianites, at the time of Gideon, which is believed to be somewhere in 1300, perhaps B.C., we don't know the exact dating, but it was in the time of the judges, 1300 and some probably, the Midianites were roaming. They were going around and they were causing problems in the land of Israel, the promised land. And this is up north. This is actually in the Jezreel Valley, just as we were talking about with Deborah. And so, and as best we can determine by his father's name or where he's from, we believe that Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. And of course, Manasseh, as you know, would be one of the sons of Joseph and was given land. I believe, was there land split too between east and west of the Jordan.
I'm sorry.
Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh.
Yeah.
It was a split tribe, right? Between
half tribe of Manasseh.
Half tribe of Manasseh. So, anyway, that's kind of the background. And as I said, God sent a prophet, unidentified. The prophet's not identified. And so, but he had a distinct purpose. So in verses 6 to 8, that purpose is described. To speak for God. And that's what a prophet does. Speaks for God. God gives him the message. He delivers the message. So we call Deborah a prophetess. And so here's an unidentified prophet who is going, who gives the people a message in response to their cry. And then we start in verse 11 with starting the account of Gideon. And that pretty much that background of the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon. Now, I believe personally that angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate Christ, was a Christophany. Christophany meaning that we know Christ has always existed, right? He's part of the triune God. It was defined in plural in Genesis 1. God is plural. That's why it's very easy for us to believe doctrinally that we serve a triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity were there at creation. They're infinite. Had no beginning, no end. So all those things are relevant. But what, before Jesus was incarnate, was born as a man, what did he do? How did he operate? How was he part of the Godhead? And I believe there are many or several instances of an angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. So in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abizzite, which kind of identifies him with that tribe of Manasseh, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. And why is he doing it in a wine press? This is also important to the account, to keep it from the Midianites. The enemy would come and confiscate everything that the Israelites had. And so that's all part of it. Okay, so we'll go through, we'll read all this in verses 11 to 24, talking about Gideon and the calling of Gideon by the angel of the Lord and what he was to do and Gideon's response. You know, I love to compare Gideon's response to some of the other greats of the scripture, particularly Moses. When you read the story of Moses, when God called him at the burning bush to go and set my people free, but I can't talk. You know, let somebody else do it. Typical answers that we're all probably guilty of at some point in our lives. I can't do that, Lord. You know, don't call me. There's more qualified people than me. You do that. And so,
Gary, have you ever said that?
Yeah, I thought it.
No. The reason I'm saying that is because you said that to me.
Okay.
So I know you have.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
and you did. And then you did it.
It's part of my testimony.
That's what I'm saying. That's
part of my personal testimony.
Exactly. That's what I mean.
But when you know he's calling you for something specific, and for me, there's two main callings in my life. Yeah. First, I was called to do something about the Tammy Hodges case, and that's still unresolved. So it hasn't happened like I thought it should happen. But that then was followed by the call to teaching. And so it's all wrapped up in a package. And of course, the call to teaching, I've told probably all of you many times, I don't know how I'm doing this, because it's not me. It's not me. I hated public speaking. The most dreaded class I ever had was public speaking. It just scared me to death. I didn't want to get up in front of people. Always concerned about making mistakes because I'm a perfectionist. But the calling to teach the Bible has been so different because I don't rely upon my own, particularly knowing weaknesses that I have. I just let God directing. And it's just been amazing what has come out of it. So, I think the story of Gideon, not only there's a couple things with the story of Gideon, and I won't get into the full thing of my connection with it, but my name is similar to the meaning of the name Gideon. It can be, he's called a mighty warrior here, but Gary is called the soldier of light. And, you know, I've kind of never knew that when my parents named me that. But just like I think in biblical ways, sometimes God directs you to live out your destiny. And so I've kind of viewed that. If I say I have one principal purpose, is to bring light into darkness as best I can. Now, it's not me doing it, obviously, but allowing God to do what can be done. It's all in His timing. That's the whole thing. That's what I've had to be patient. I've had to learn patience. I've had to wait on the Lord. So all those things are important. So we see Gideon's butts and the Lord's response. You know, what you think about that? Yeah. No butts. Just go. And so Gideon responded by preparing an offering and building an altar to the Lord. And so that's where that section ends. And then we see God gives him a task immediately after he virtually accepts the call. Go tear down your father's idols. And so we'll talk about this, the generational strongholds. All of us may have, in some form, a calling from God to tear down our generational strongholds, particularly if our personal family life, you know, had its issues. But, so I believe one of my questions deals with that. So, and then we see following that event, we see the response to it and how they wanted to kill Gideon for doing that. But then his father turns and says, deal with Baal on this. You know, don't ask me to give you my son who did this. If Baal is your God and is real, let him defend his own things. Pretty powerful message in there. And so we'll talk about that. And then the last part of chapter 6 is actually seeing that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So here again, we have one of the judges that's clearly identified for the timing and the specific empowering or filling, perhaps we'd even say, of the Holy Spirit coming upon an Old Testament judge, prophet, priest, or king. And so this is where the process begins for God saying to Gideon, I'm going to give your enemies into your hands. And here again, Gideon, O ye of little faith, give me a sign, Lord. Give me a sign. And so God does at the end of chapter 6. So that's setting the stage. Let's kind of get into it. I want to save enough time just to go back to this meaning of sign to set up what I may want to share more on next week. But I want to kind of tease it because I would like you guys, I know nobody has any time to do it, but I'd like maybe for you to do your own little search of Scripture. Go back and see where the word sign is used, both in the Old Testament and New. But let me just be sure I cover this. I want to cover the words I'm looking at. These are important. The word for sign, the primary word for sign in Hebrew. So Hebrew word, and I just find this fascinating because you know how much I love to look at the visual nature of the Hebrew language. So the word in Hebrew for sign is oath. O-W-T-H. And it's three Hebrew characters. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the Aleph, and the Aleph can be pronounced in English depending on what context it's used in, like an A, like an E, like an O. So in this case, the Aleph is the O sound, oath. You have in the middle of the three characters the Vav. The Vav is the sixth character in the Hebrew language, and I believe is the character of Hebrew that depicts the Son, depicts Jesus, because it's the picture of the nail or the hook. And I believe it's the sixth character, which points to Jesus as the Son of Man. And then it concludes with the last character of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called the Tav. So you have, like in Greek, we always say it, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So in Hebrew, he's the Aleph and the Tav. He's the beginning and the end. So the word sign points clearly, in my mind, to the eternal God. He's the beginning and the end. He is the Aleph and the Tav. But what is the sign all about? What lies in the middle? The Vav. We know in the middle of God's physical time was the cross, when Jesus went to the cross and died. So these signs are given to us for a purpose of marking, because this word even means mark. It literally means a signal, an omen, which is more often used for God's signs, but omen can be used for demonic signs too. But this is meant for God's sign, I believe. Evidence, the word can mean that, but it can also mean a mark or a token. And that's the Hebrew word. It's used both singular and plural 60 times. I think that's interesting. Number 60. Six is the number of man. 10 is the number of God's completed order of governmental things. And so you have 60 times that word in Hebrew is translated into sign or signs. Greek. The word is simeon, the primary word. There's another word that's very similar. It's also used, but this one, and I won't write out the Greek letters. It's sigma, eta, mu, epsilon, iota, omicron, nu. Nu is the last one. Yeah.
You can also. Why don't you write that out?
Well, I want to take the time. I'll write it later. I know you love to take notes, so I'm not ignoring you.
Thank you. Okay.
But the word here means an indicator or indication. Indicator. In other words, I like to use the expression, a sign given by God is pointing to something else. Something could be immediate, but also could be very distant. So it's an indicator. The word miracle is also used, which means that wonder or special, supernatural act of God, a miracle. It can also be the same here as token or wonder. I'll put the wonder over here under miracle or great sign. Or it just simply means to signify. Why do we have flashing lights before an approaching railroad crossing sometimes? Flashing lights, or you have
the yellow on the stoplights. It's a sign. It's a warning. It's a, you know, there's something coming. And so it's the same way, I believe, with God's use of the word sign in His Word. That's why I believe the study of the signs in Scripture can be very, you know, enlightening. So, okay, I think that's good. I'll talk more about it next week, and we'll get into maybe some of the specifics. Just a couple of them that I mentioned on last Saturday night in relation to this, which wasn't up on the screen or anything. I just said it. One of them that's very notable is the sign of the Virgin in Isaiah 7:14. And we know what that sign of the Virgin points to, the birth of Christ. And so that was a sign given to Isaiah back in Isaiah 7:14. The one that I think many people overlook, and I didn't mention it last Saturday, but the sign of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time written in God's law, yes, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the seventh day, but it's specifically a sign. It says in Exodus 31, verses 13 and 17, God says, I'm giving you this sign between you and me. It's a sign directly. The Sabbath is a sign specifically given by God to His people, Israel. And so when we put so much emphasis, or some put so much emphasis on the Sabbath day, you know, the original commandment, I don't think they're really understanding who that was given to and what the importance was. So. All right, let's have 15 minutes or so. We have, I'm sorry, we don't have that, do we?
No.
We're supposed to quit now, right?
Right.
Oh, okay. I got to get my...
I was getting ready to do this.
Get my time. Stopping time. Yeah, we got to start church in 15 minutes, right?
Somebody give me a sign.
Give me a sign. I got a sign.
That's what this was.
I got a sign.
It's on the wall.
So let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for our new time of worship. True Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your calling that you gave to Gideon, that we can now study and reflect back upon and even accept some of the principles in that account for our own lives. And I thank you for what you've done in my life relative to that. Thank you, Lord, for your entire word, but we thank you particularly for what we're studying now. We also ask you, Lord, that you be with us in our time of worship. I just pray, Lord, that the people will know we have a new time and desire to come and be here at the time of 10 o'clock that we're starting. So I thank you for the changes that are occurring, not only in our church, even this morning at the time, but also the things that we're seeing coming and happening and pointing to, and the signs that we should be looking to. It's just, Lord, we know from this point of view, from this way looking out, that we can't define it. We can't define all these things, what they mean and what will happen before that time comes. But we know, Lord, you've called us to be watchful, to be learning, to be knowing, to be alert, to recognize everything that's going on. We see and recognize everything that's going on in the world. In many ways, most of us think that it could not become any more chaotic. But we know even by your word that there's a time coming when everything will be even much more chaotic than what we even see today. So we just ask you, Lord, that if this is the time and this is the season, and this is the day and the hour coming that Jesus is going to return and claim his bride, help us to be that faithful bride. That bride in waiting, that bride that has made herself ready and is truly anticipating the return of the bridegroom. If it's not, Lord, give us that sense of what you want us to do as we carry on from here and continue to do what you've called us to do in this world. So we thank you for whatever you've prepared for us to do. Help us to be mindful and to be looking for what it is that you're giving us, each one of us specifically. So thank you for this time of worship, this day, and we just ask for your continued guidance and direction in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.